If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. If you don't have a Bible, the words are in the bulletin, and they all should also be on the screen behind me. We're going to read all 13 verses. These are the words of God. Christ has been established. Sorry, that's not it. I mean, that's true. He has been established as the king, but that's not it, okay? I don't think it's on the screen, actually, so I'll just have to read from my Bible. Is it?
No.
There you go. Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. May God bless the reading of his word. If you're taking notes, the title of today's sermon is Joy and Victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have preserved these words so that we would learn from them, grow in godliness, and understand who you are a little bit more. So I pray that as we meditate on your holy word, you would grant that these things happen. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Over the last few years, we have been working our way through the whole Psalter. In 2022, I preached through Psalms 1 to 10. In 2023, we covered 11 through 20. And it is my plan and my hope to go through Psalms 21 through 30 over the next 10 weeks or so. And if we keep this pattern going, we will finish all the Psalms in 2036. And then we will start over. It has been many months since we looked at Psalm 20, and so I think it will be helpful to examine a few of the verses in Psalm 20 because Psalms 20 and 21 are connected. Psalm 20 is a prayer offered up by the people on behalf of the king as he prepares to go into battle. So we see verses like this in Psalm 20. May the Lord grant you, they're talking to the king, may the Lord grant you your heart's desire. Psalm 20, verse 4. May we shout for joy, presumably because the king will return having won. The Lord saves his anointed with the saving might of his right hand, they pray. In verse 7, they say, we trust in the name of the Lord. And in Psalm 20, verse 9, the way that the psalm ends, they say, O Lord, save the king. And so if you flip the page in your Bible and you turn right to Psalm 21, you start to see some connecting words and phrases and ideas, and we realize that Psalm 21 is a prayer in response to the king's return. And here's what we read. May the Lord grant you your heart's desire, they prayed. And then Psalm 21, verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. May we shout for joy, they prayed. And we read in verse 6, you make him glad, the king glad, with the joy of your presence. The Lord saves his anointed with the saving might of his right hand. And then Psalm 21, 8, your right hand will find out those who hate you. We trust in the name of the Lord, they said. And then they right, for the king trusts in the Lord. And finally, oh, save the king. The king rejoices in your salvation. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You can see at the top of Psalm 21 in your Bibles that it was written by King David. And so it appears as though David is writing in the third person. Oh Lord, he says, in your strength the king rejoices. But this is a little bit confusing because I thought David was the king. So why doesn't he just say, oh Lord, in your strength I rejoice? Why doesn't he just write like that? Why the third person thing? Well, the first part of the answer is simply this. The Psalms were meant to be sung by the people and sung by the congregation. So David, when he is writing out these Psalms, he is providing his nation with God-honoring lyrics. So he is writing down how they should sing and how they should pray before he goes out to battle. And then he is writing down how they should sing and how they should pray and how they should praise once he gets back. And specifically, he says, exult in Yahweh's deliverance. We know that David was a fearsome warrior, but he understood that all of his military success was 100% because of God's favor and blessing. 2 Samuel 8:14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. That was his life. The Lord was going before him and granting him success. So on the one hand, Psalm 21 that David wrote, he's writing it in the third person because he's writing for the people. But there is a second reason why he writes the way he writes, and that is this. And I wonder how many of you knew I was going this direction. He's writing this way because he is actually writing about another king. In fact, some of the rabbis whose job it was to copy down the scriptures centuries after David died, they translated the word king in verse 1 as King Messiah. So centuries after David is in the ground and dead and buried, rabbis came up and they're transcribing Psalm 21. They're making copies for the people to sing and read. And they say, this is King Messiah that David was talking about. They know David is writing this psalm looking forward in faith to his promised offspring. This is one of those verses that I reference. It feels like every other Sunday. It's that important. 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to the king, King David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Psalm 21 is ultimately about the promised King of Kings. And once you know that, it's easy to see it all in the text. This is the only way that Psalm 21 really makes sense. For example, verse 4 says that God gives the king length of days forever and ever, and that cannot be David because, as I already said, David died. Verse 5 says that God bestows upon the king splendor and majesty, two words that are almost always used to describe God himself. No purely human king can be described that way. No human king deserves those adjectives. Verse 6 says that the king would be blessed forever, and verse 8 says that God would find and destroy once and for all of the king's enemies. And we know that that did not happen for David, and it did not happen for any of the other Israelite kings as well. I love what one commentator says, quote, it is only the ultimate king, the Messiah Jesus, for whom the entire psalm is true without exaggeration. I like that. The great Matthew Henry said, David writes with an eye to the true prince for whom these verses are far more applicable than to David himself. So this isn't just me telling you this. It's commentators and scholars and pastors and theologians. Psalm 21 is about Jesus. It is a royal psalm, and it points us forward to Christ. It is about Christ, it is fulfilled in Christ, and it is composed of words that are prayed by the Lord as well. Christ rejoices in the way that God saved him. Christ rejoices in the way that God saved him. Look at how Psalm 21 is bookended. The first and the last verses. And just imagine Jesus saying this. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That is a good way to start and end a song. These words set the tone for the rest of the psalm. And what is absolutely important for us to grasp here is that in the same way that the ancient Israelites had their fortune tied to the fortune of the king, so too for us as followers of Jesus Christ, our fortunes, our status, our future, and our hope is tied together, knit together, tethered to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so with this as a foundation, we can split up Psalm 21 into two sections. Verses 2 through 7 we'll call the king's joy, which is really our joy. And verses 8 to 12 we will call the king's victory, which, if you're tracking with me so far, is our victory. Joy and victory. Let's look at verse 2 one more time. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. One reason why Jesus is so joyful, and by extension we should be so joyful, is because the Father has given Jesus what he really wants. So the question then is, what does Jesus really want? And one of the best answers to that question comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. So what we see here is that Yahweh promises to honor the Messiah by giving him unparalleled kingly authority. Son, what do you want? And the son says, everything. What do you want? I want the nations. I want my inheritance that is coming to me. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. All authority and all power has been given to me. All authority in heaven and all authority on earth. The crown that is mentioned in Psalm 21 verse 3 was not a royal crown, but rather it's the type of wreath that an athlete might receive in the ancient Olympics. In other words, the athlete who receives this wreath on his head does so in front of a giant crowd. And so this is a public gesture to someone who is great, someone who has done great things, and it's done in such a way that everyone can see what is happening. And David is saying this about the future king. Yahweh is going to publicly honor this king and show his great love for him. And so if we turn to the Gospels, we see this playing out again and again. The Father honoring the Son. Jesus is baptized. The Father's voice is heard from the heavens. This is my Son. With him, I am well pleased. Public honor. Later on, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavens are parted and there's a voice again. This is my loved Son, my dearly loved Son. You all should listen to him. Public honor. Of course, the greatest way that the Father honors the Son is by raising him from the dead. Ephesians 1, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. There is no greater position than sitting at the right hand of the Almighty, and that's where Jesus is. This is why Jesus says in John 3, 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Everything is in Jesus' hands. The nations are in his hand. The right to execute judgment belongs to Jesus alone. The authority to give life to whomever he wills is in his hands. Revelation 1:18 says that Jesus has the keys to death in Hades, which means that if one of the Lord's sheep dies, Jesus can open up the grave and take up their life again. And of course, the reason why Jesus can do that is because he took up his own life. He has all the kingly authority in the universe, and of course, his authority extends to the church. Paul says God subjected everything under Jesus' feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge that as a church, as the body of Christ, corporately and as individuals, we can do nothing apart from Jesus the vine. We can do nothing apart from Jesus our King, Jesus our head. I love what Puritan John Owen says about this. He says that the rule of Christ as King of the church is so sovereign, so extensive, that it goes and extends everywhere. His reigning spirituality reigns over the minds and souls and consciences of all who believe. This is really important. Look at what John Owen says. There is not one gracious acting of the soul in any one believer at any time in the whole world, either in opposition unto sin or the performance of duty, but it is influenced and under the guidance of the kingly power of Christ. In every moment of your life and my life, where we experience grace, whether it's negative resistance or positive pursuit, whether you are fighting sin or loving others, it is because of the kingship of Jesus. Did you read your Bible this week? If so, it's because Jesus has been honored as the King. Did you fight against some indwelling sin this week and gain a small victory over your anger or over your lust or over your anxiety? If you did, it's because you were guided by the kingly power of Jesus Christ. What John Owen says, and I think he's dead on, is that King Jesus is the reason why you experience grace this week. That's a pretty cool thought, isn't it? All of us should be saying in our hearts, amen. Thank you, King Jesus. Psalm 21, verse 4. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. I was reflecting on this verse on Thursday, and the Lord brought my younger brothers to mind. They're in college. They are coming to the finish line of this semester. And even though they haven't told me explicitly, I can only assume that they are under a little bit of stress, as college students sometimes are in April, writing papers and having to finish those end-of-year projects. And so I was thinking about Psalm 21, verse 4, and studying and thinking, and I had my Bible open, and I was reminded of what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then I kind of pulled on that thread from the Bible a little bit more, and I thought of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, Christ being raised from the dead, he's never going to die again. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus Christ. And then I pulled on that thread a little bit more, and I thought of what Jesus says to Martha in John chapter 11. Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then a few chapters later, John 14, he says to his disciples, because I live, you also will live. And so I got all these verses together and I sent them to my brothers. And I said, in light of all of this, our annoyances and our stresses and our concerns and our anxieties are pretty puny and pathetic, aren't they? And my brother said, yes, amen. This is what it looks like when you put all those verses together. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. I am the first and the last, he says, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, you also will live. Everyone said, amen. Amen. The challenge is to believe this over and over and over again. As the King goes, so go his people. Jesus asked for eternal life, and he was heard. He got it. I am united to Christ by faith. I have been raised to new life, spiritually speaking. And if I die before the Lord returns, the promise to me and to everyone in Christ is that I will be raised bodily as well. I will be clothed with immortality. This is one of the reasons why Jesus has so much joy. Psalm 21, 5 and 6. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. We talk about the word glory a lot as Christians, and rightly so. We pray and we sing. We want God to be glorified. We say things like this: to him belong the glory and the power and the honor and the majesty forever and ever. But what does glory mean? Many of you know, some of you maybe don't know. One scholar says this: glory is that asset which makes people or individuals or even objects impressive. Glory is that which makes God impressive. The word glory in Hebrew literally means to be heavy. So Jesus, in Psalm 21, has great glory. Jesus has great weight. Jesus is the most substantial person you could ever meet. He is the most significant person you could ever meet. Jesus has tremendous, infinite gravity. Are you with me, church? Everything is made for him and through him and by him. Everything is for him. Everything circles around him. He has the weight, the significance, the glory, the substance, the weight. The weight, all of it belongs to him. And so one of the things we're supposed to do with this kind of information is humbly bow before the glorious one. We should say with our mouths and declare in our hearts, you alone are glorious. You are worthy of all the praise that I have to give. You are worthy of my very life. You're the only one that matters. You are preeminent in everything. That's what glory means. So when you say, I want God to be glorified, you need to know what you're talking about. I want God to be seen as supreme. I need to live in such a way as if that's true of me. God, you're the most important person there ever was, and I will spend about 4 minutes with you a week. Doesn't make sense. Lord, you are glorious and weighty and important, and I will sing lacklusterly. We can't do that. He's supreme, preeminent. I love that Jesus is described as being very happy in verse 6. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Literally translated, it says, you make him happy close by your face. You make Jesus happy, Father, because he is close to your face. Jesus is the happiest man who ever lived. I know I've shared this with you before. This is an important doctrine for Christians to grab a hold of by faith. Jesus is happy because the Father's face shines upon him. He was happy in heaven before the incarnation, and he is happy now because he, as we already learned, is at the right hand of the Father. What is it like at the right hand of the Father? We just have to flip back a few pages in our Bible. Psalm 16, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a pretty good place to be. This happiness is offered to you and to me. This happiness is offered to all of the followers of Christ. In the parable of the talents, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says that there was one servant who doubled his master's money. He had 5 talents, and he came back with 10, and Jesus is very happy with this guy. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Well, this is great. More responsibility. And then he says, enter into the joy of your master. Christ is happy, and he invites us into his joy. And this has unbelievably powerful implications for us, especially in the area of sanctification. This is so critical, what I'm about to say. If we believe that Christ is happy because he is in the presence of the Father, then we have a strong weapon to fight against indwelling sin. After all, when we are tempted to sin, usually what is happening in those temptations is that our enemy is baiting us with something that we actually want, right? And so the best way to fight against something we want, the best way to go to war with a sinful desire is to replace that desire with an even greater desire. We fight the wrong desire with something that we want even more. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says this, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Have you ever noticed that connection? Purity and seeing God. So I can take some of these truths, and when temptation comes to me, I can go to God in prayer, and I can pray something like this: "Oh Lord, I am being tempted to do this, or watch that, or go there, or participate with them. But your word reminds me that happy is the man who pursues purity, because that man will see your face. And I know you've given me your Holy Spirit, and I know that sin no longer has dominion over me. Therefore, I'm not going to sin because you are better." That's how you fight against sin. You don't white knuckle it. "I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to watch that." You replace that desire with something greater, someone greater. Author James Johnston says it beautifully. There are some really interesting words here. I wonder if you will catch the ones that I caught. Here's what he says. If we have a small, dinky Jesus, we will not want him more than we want the temptations that are pulling at us. When we come together, he's talking about in church, when we come together, we need to have our eyes opened to see the beauty and majesty and glory of Christ more and more clearly. That's what we're doing here. That's why we set up the service the way we do, so that we can see him. Wrong desires are real, and we won't defeat them with a small thumbnail view of Christ. We need a 50 megapixel view of Christ so we can expand the picture to fill our vision. We can learn techniques to manage sin, where not to look, where not to go, and this is important, but until we fight our sinful desires with a greater desire, we will not win the battle in our hearts. Christ was blessed with the joy of God's presence. This joy is set before us too, and it is a powerful weapon against sin. Now, which words in that paragraph do you think I'm going to repeat right now? Do you have a dinky Jesus? Do you have a thumbnail Jesus? Or do you have the enthroned Jesus before your eyes? Do you have the Revelation 1 Jesus in your line of sight regularly? Then I turned to see one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We will kill sin in our lives by beholding the Son of Man. We will have victory over sin as we behold the promised Son of David, as we behold by faith the Messiah. And the best way to see him is in this book. So we've considered the King's joy. The Father has given Christ his every desire, given him authority over the nations, over everybody, over everything. The Father has publicly honored the Son by raising him from the dead and giving him eternal life. He has bestowed upon the Son majesty and splendor. The Father has made the Son glad and joyful and happy beyond belief because the Father's face has shined upon him. And remember, this is critical. As the King goes, so go his people. Jesus is filled with joy. Is your life characterized with joy? It's supposed to be. So now let's shift gears a little bit and look at the King's victory. Psalm 21, verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. In the first half of the psalm, David describes the blessings that God gives to the Son, and now he focuses on the way that God fights for the Son. Remember in Psalm 2, we learn what Jesus asked for. Let me show it to you one more time. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. That's what Jesus asked for. And the Father does not withhold the request of his lips, but notice how this would happen. How does he get the inheritance? How does he take possession of everybody and everything? The very next verse, you will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. The Lord's kingdom is established by crushing his enemies. And in order to crush them, you must find them first. And that's what verse 8 says he will do. The enemies of God cannot hide from God. Those who oppose the Lord Jesus, if they never repent of their sin, if they never bow down before him, they will be found out. Right? He knows who they are. If you were to be an enemy of God, he knows who you are. And his enemies' fate will be terrible beyond words. Verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up, and his wrath and fire will consume them. First, the wicked are discovered. Next, they are destroyed. And the violence of this verse is impossible for us to miss, but it should not be surprising for Christians. After all, Jesus has been enthroned as king, and no kingdom is safe unless those who wish to destroy it have been hunted down, shattered, and destroyed. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, just consider what that actually means. Martin Luther said it much better than I could say it. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we must put all the opposition to this one pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. This should be encouraging to you. The Bible is always realistic when it comes to the story of the world. The Bible freely acknowledges that the children of God have enemies, and we know this. Jesus is the truth, and our enemies hate the truth. Every human being is made in the image of God, and our enemies hate the image of God, which is why millions of image bearers are murdered in the womb every year. God gave us the gift of marriage, and our enemies want to destroy it. God made his human creatures male and female, and his enemies rebel against his unchangeable decree. God wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and our enemies want everyone, everywhere, drunk, high, and staring at wickedness on screens. So you better believe that we have enemies. And this text says that our Lord will find them. And he will burn them up when he appears. 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Church, there is a judgment seat, and Jesus Christ is crowned and enthroned and sitting upon that seat. if you are a believer, then passages like these should teach us to fear God, right? We have to have a healthy respect for the holiness of God. We need to revere him because he is worthy of that. We need to be mindful of his great power. We need to realize that he will hunt down every sinner. He will find out all his enemies, all those who practice wickedness. He's going to find them, and he will destroy them. Verse 10 says, "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man." This is a tough verse. The idea is not that God will destroy innocent children. First of all, there is no such thing as innocent anybody. Every human being inherits a sinful nature from the first father, Adam. But the picture David is giving us is something simply like this. The children that he's talking about, they grow up to be just like their parents. So think of a terrible, tyrannical dictator who gets old, and then the son replaces him, and the son is even worse than the father was. That's the kind of descendants that we're talking about. And David says that even those descendants, even those kids who are going to grow up and be even worse, even they will not escape the wrath of God. And this understanding is confirmed because of verses 11 and 12. Even those who are planning evil, they haven't actually done it yet, but they're scheming and they're planning, they find themselves with God's crosshairs on them. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. There are many, it seems to me, in our day who are planning evil. There are many who are devising mischief. There seems to be an entire army of news outlets and social media personalities who would love it, absolutely love it, if we were all just cowering in fear all the time, terrified at what might happen next. But our Father in heaven would say to each one of us, fear not, they're not going to succeed. Job 5, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night, but he saves the needy and the poor have hope. Church, ultimately and finally, the enemies of God are going to be frustrated. They're going to fall into the traps that they have set for us. They will be blind and God will save us. Jesus, even though you have to see this by faith, Jesus is systematically destroying one enemy after the other. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if this is hard for you to believe because you get your truth from the news rather than the scriptures, which is a big mistake, the best evidence that ultimately and finally Christ wins is, of course, the cross. When Jesus was betrayed, when he was arrested, when he was abandoned by his friends, when he was lied about and mocked and beaten and whipped, and then finally nailed to a big piece of wood, it looked as if the enemies were winning. But in reality, God was winning. How so? Well, he was reconciling the world to himself through the blood of his Son. He was canceling the record of debt that stood against us. He was showing his love for us because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was disarming Satan, whose only real weapon is that of accusation. Which means that those who are in Christ can now say these words: who will accuse those whom God has chosen? God has approved of them. Who will condemn them? Christ has died, and more importantly, he was brought back to life. Christ is in the honored position, the one next to God the Father on the heavenly throne. Christ also intercedes for us. This is worth leaving up for a long time. Who can condemn me? Who can accuse me? What can Satan do to me? How can anything separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord? The Lord has won, ultimately and finally. He will win. He is winning. He did win. So how do we respond to all of this? Well, Psalm 21:13 is a good way to respond. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. When we realize that our King's joy is our joy, and that our King's victory is our victory, this news should make our hearts sing. Is that what your heart wants to do? I hope so. Let's pray.